Have your Bibles with you today. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 15 this morning, John 16, the words of Jesus. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me. For He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Would you bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You this morning that You have allowed us to gather together as Your people to worship Jesus. And Lord, we pray that You will help us that we might exalt Your precious name today. That Father, You would so speak to our hearts about who You are and who we are. And who we are in Christ, that, Father, we would be changed and that we would become more like Jesus. Heavenly Father, we would ask that You help us through this passage today, a very important passage of Scripture as we are looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, especially in inspiration and the glorification of Christ. And Lord, just guide and direct us through this passage that when it's all said and done, we might know Jesus better. We love You, Lord. Thank You and praise You for Your love and goodness to us. And ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. In less than 12 hours from this point, Jesus is going to be hanging from the cross. His mission on earth is going to be accomplished. The eternal covenant is going to be sealed with His blood. Satan is going to be defeated. And our salvation is going to be secured. And then just 3 days after that, Jesus is going to miraculously rise from the dead. Solidifying with proof positive that He is exactly who He said He was, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But here in this passage, this little passage that we're looking at today, Jesus is alluding to something that most Bible readers will just kind of skip over as if it was no big deal. Well, folks, I want you to know today that it is a big deal. It was a big deal to the disciples and it should be a big deal to us. For Jesus is telling us here what the Holy Spirit is going to do. And He is revealing to us that the Holy Spirit has a ministry of revelation. A ministry that they at this point in time do not have the capacity or the comprehension to take in. Now I want to share with you 3 points today as we look at this passage that I believe are very important concerning the Holy Spirit's revelation. First thing I want us to look at is the need of the Holy Spirit's revelation. Look with me, if you would, at verse 12. He said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, that's an interesting statement, especially in the light of what Jesus has already taught them. He's already taught them about heaven and how to get there. He's already taught them about prayer. He's already taught them about the extended ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's already talked to them about the ministry that the Holy Spirit will do in the lives of these believers in order that they might be strong servants of the Lord. He's even talked to them about the second coming. And yet we get to this point and Jesus says, there are many great things that I have to tell you yet. But at this point in time, you are not able to bear it. Now, the word bear is the Greek word bastazo. And that particular word means to carry. It's the same word that is used when describing Jesus bearing His cross. It means to carry. Not to endure or just to tolerate, as sometimes you would see the English word bear to mean. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and will not permit you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Now, that's a different word for bear in the Greek. That word does mean to endure or to struggle with. But this word that Jesus used means to carry. It's a picture word. It's the idea of a man that is standing by himself and someone takes this huge weight and puts it on his shoulders. And his knees begin to get wobbly and he just falls to the ground under that great weight. Now, the weight might be a good thing. In fact, it might even be precious gold. But it's so heavy that he can't take it, and he just falls to the ground and it breaks him. Chuck Swindoll was sharing a testimony a while back, and he said there was a man and his wife or in his church. They were having some marital problems and asked him to help. And he talked to the wife first, and he realized that this wife was about at the point of a nervous breakdown, that she was just at the emotional edge. She believed that her husband did not love her anymore. He talked to the husband after that by himself. He came to find out that the husband had been involved in a 6-month affair with another woman. And finally it had stopped. And he knew, and this woman knew, that it was wrong before God and that it had to stop. And there was repentance. And he said, "I've got to confess this to my wife now to relieve my conscience. I can't carry this any longer." And Chuck said to him, "Listen," he said, "in 99% of the cases when I deal with a situation like this, I would ask them to do exactly what you say you're going to do, to confess it to your wife." He said, "It is not good to hide sin." Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says, "He that covers his sin will not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy." He said, "You have confessed to me." He said, I suggest that you get an accountability partner that you can confess to that will hold your feet to the fire." But he said, "Right now," he said, "I do not believe that your wife is emotionally stable enough to be able to handle this. And if you tell her this right now," he said, "I believe that it will push her over the edge. Do not do this." Now, later on, if you love her enough that she starts rebuilding some emotional stability, and after she matures spiritually, he said, then she might be ready for this. But he said, "I would caution you not to do this at this point in time. I think the hurt would be too heavy for her. I don't think she could emotionally handle it." And he said, "You know," he said, I don't think I can do that." He said, "I need to get this off my chest, and I'm going to tell my wife." And so he did. He laid out the whole sordid story, 6-month detailed story of what had happened. And his wife broke down in tears. He left to go to work the next day. When he came back from work, he found his wife had taken an entire bottle of sleeping pills and ended her life. She could not handle it. Emotionally, she was not stable enough to be able to take that heavy load, and it absolutely crushed her. When I am in counseling sessions, oftentimes I'll be ready to start to share something with somebody, and the Lord will just kind of give me a check in the spirit. I don't mean I hear an audible voice, but it's just like the Lord is saying to me, "No, not right now." And I know that what I'm telling them is a truth. It is an absolute truth. It's from the Word of God. It is Scripture, good Scripture. But yet the Spirit will speak to my heart saying, "No, not at this point in time. This person's not at this point in time able to handle this. This is not the right time." Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul told us about that. He had to jump on the church in Corinth because they were not growing spiritually, and they were not in the Word enough to be able to handle strong, deep spiritual truth. So Paul said this to them: "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready." So what is it that the disciples are not able to handle at this point in time? It is the significance of the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. These disciples could at this point in time not objectively handle the cross. Why was that? Think about it. They had been with Jesus for 3 years. They had walked with him. They had loved him. He had taught them. He was their elder brother. He was their Lord and Master. And the thought of him going to the cross was just horrible to them. I believe that if the disciples had had the power to, they would have climbed up to the cross and they would have pulled him down from the cross, saying, "Forget what this means. This is Jesus and we love him and we don't want to see him hurt and we don't want to see him die." They did not and could not understand all the spiritual ramifications of the cross. They didn't understand at this point in time that Jesus had to die so that his sinless blood would be shed, so that our sins would be forgiven, so he could impute to us the righteousness of Christ. They did not know at this time that he had to rise from the dead, not only for his benefit, but so that you and I could live, so that the power of death could be broken over us. They did not understand that the second person of the Trinity had to ascend back to heaven so that the third person of the Trinity could come down and empower us to do His work. So Jesus understands that these things were too great for the disciples, that if He put them on the disciples, that they would just implode, that they would short circuit, that they just couldn't handle it, their knees would wobble and they would absolutely collapse. But you know what happened? After all this took place, they were able to handle it. Jesus died and they went through the grieving process. Jesus was resurrected and they rejoiced with that. Jesus ascended back to heaven and they marveled at that. And then they were able to take in all the theological implications. And Jesus didn't just die. He died for us. That Jesus wasn't just resurrected. He was resurrected to break the power of death over us. That He didn't just ascend to heaven for nothing. He ascended into heaven so that the Holy Spirit could come and empower us. So I look at what Jesus is saying here, and I believe that it was a statement of great love and great mercy. He said, there's some things, great things that I have to tell you, but at this point in time, you are not yet able to bear it. That takes us to point two, and that is the extent of the Holy Spirit's revelation. Look with me at verse 13, the first part, verse 13a. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Now, if you're using a King James Version or a New King James Version today, and I'm not saying that's a bad translation, I'm not putting that down at all, but for this particular verse, there's something left out here in the King James. Let me read it to you from the ESV. It says the same thing essentially from the New American Standard Bible, but it says this: when the Spirit comes, He will guide you into all the truth. King James Version says this: howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. ESV says, all the truth. King James says, all truth. So you see what the word, there's a word left out in the King James, and that word is the definite article, the. You say, well, big deal. What's the big deal about a word, the? Let me read you what James Boyce had to say, because it is a big deal. When we understand this, we see that it is not just into some general idea of truth that the Holy Spirit is said to be coming to guide the apostles, but rather into all the truth. That is, into a definite body of material centering on Christ. That is nothing other than the New Testament. So the promise is that the Holy Spirit would be the vehicle of a new revelation through those specifically commissioned to this ministry. Now, why is this important? Because, folks, there are a whole plethora of people out there in the world today that are running around claiming to have new revelation from God. God told me this, God told me that, and most of the time when they tell you God told them something, it's some crazy off-the-wall stuff that the Holy Spirit gets blamed for. So you got a guy like Robert Tilton, who is a television minister, TV evangelist, and primetime huckster, who is sitting there in front of the television camera, and he's pontificating on the prosperity gospel. And then right in the middle of his message, all of a sudden he reaches up and he grabs his forehead and he says, wait just a minute, folks, wait just a minute. I'm getting a message here from God. Yes, Lord, I hear you. I hear what you're saying here. Yes, Lord, I understand. I'll tell them. And then he looks back out at his congregation and he says, the Lord has just shared with me that you need to send me $1,000. And if everybody here sends me $1,000, oh, we'll have millions. And I'll be rich, and oh, and you'll be blessed. Folks, don't get your revelation from the TV ministers. Get your revelation from the Word of God. Jesus said the Word of God is truth. And I want you to know the Word of God is relevant. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. That is the Holy Scriptures. Not some nebulous, uncertain guess, but the rock-solid truth of God's Word. Listen to these words from the psalmist, who does a beautiful job in explaining to us how the Word of God will work in our lives and what it will do. Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. In our society today, we are experiencing a tremendous attack on the Word of God. We have churches today that are saying we've got to be relevant. We've got to be cutting edge. And we're in a society today that speaks in sound bites. So we got to forget this idea of teaching and preaching the Word of God and go to movies and dramas and pantomime in order that we might reach those people, in order that we might be cutting edge. Folks, that is letting the culture redefine who we are, and that is extremely dangerous. There's a media and there's a government agenda right now to label Bible-believing Christians as fundamentalist radicals. Now, why would they want to do that? They want to do that in order that they might group us in and stigmatize us with the Islamic radicals, with the Islamic fundamentalists, in order that they might associate us with terrorism. You say, Doug, that's not true. Let me tell you what President Obama did. One of his first actions as a president, he appointed Janet Napolitano to be the Homeland Security Director. One of the first things that she did was to bring out an all-out attack on those who are pro-life, those who are against abortion, and the crisis pregnancy centers, saying that we are dangerous and we needed to be watched for terrorism. People, that's an agenda. That's an agenda. If our politicians and the media and the public school system, if they are denigrating the Word of God, then why should we believe it? Why, is there really evidence that we should believe and hold to the Bible as if it were the Word of God? I want you to know I believe that we absolutely should. Let me share with you a few things. The Bible repeatedly claims that it is inspired by God. In the Old Testament, 3,000 different times, the Old Testament refers to itself as the Word of God. We get over into the New Testament, and the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament 300 different times. And they quote that and say it is Scripture what has been said, and they claim that what they said was Scripture as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. But skeptics might say, well, Doug, that's just a claim. How do we know that it's real? Well, let me just share with you a few things. Number one, I think we need to consider the Bible's unity. The Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years. It was written by over 40 different human authors. And those authors came from different diverse backgrounds and vocations. The ones who wrote down the Scriptures were kings and priests and physicians and fishermen and tax collectors and theologians and statesmen and soldiers and farmers. Just a plethora of different types of vocations. And yet over this huge amount of time, with all these varied and different people writing down the Scriptures, there are no inconsistencies and there are no contradictions. Folks, if God Almighty was not inspiring these men to write down the Scripture inerrantly and infallibly, then let me tell you this, every page would have a contradiction. Because there are so many human opinions. Human opinions are varied and they're multitudinous. The only answer for no contradictions in Scripture is that the Scripture was totally inspired by God who allowed no contradiction. Another reason to trust the Scripture is scientific accuracy. Now, the Bible is not a science book, but all the scriptural, the scientific information in the Scriptures is completely accurate. That shouldn't surprise us. God's the one who made this universe. He's the one who inspired those who wrote the Scripture. It would seem like he probably knows what he was doing and what to write about. Well, he did. The Mesopotamian culture believed that the world was flat. And if we go all the way down to Galileo, Galileo came out and said, no, the world is not flat. The world is round. And then the Catholic Church stood up and said, no, we believe that the world is flat. And why did they think that? Well, they thought that because they were hanging on to their tradition instead of sticking with the Word of God like they should have. If they should have, they would have read Job chapter 26, verse 10, that says this, that God inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness, thus describing earth as a circular globe. And then Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, says that God sits above the circle of the earth. Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, we are told that the life of man is in the blood. That's what we're told. And for millennia, scientists didn't understand that. Didn't know why that was true or if it was true. Until in the 17th century, a man named William Harvey came along and came to a discovery of the significance of the human circulatory system. And you know what? He came up with the same conclusion that Moses did, that the life of man is in the blood. A few weeks ago, I had a man to write me a letter. He had been listening to the radio program, and he got mad at something I said. He was mad that I said that the Bible does not contain errors. And he said, the Bible does contain errors. He said, let me share with you one. And he went to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 6, that says that the rabbit or the hare chews his cud. And he kind of laughed about that, and he said, the rabbit doesn't chew his cud. Well, folks, the rabbit doesn't chew his cud in the same way that a cow does, but he does chew his cud. When the rabbit empties his bowels, there are two different rabbit pellets that emit. And one of those is just pure waste, and that's good for nothing but fertilizer. But the other is undigested food filled with nutrients and vitamins. And the rabbit will forage through, get out those particular rabbit pellets, and chew them up for nutrients. Folks, the rabbit chews his cud. The Word of God does not contain errors. Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. God equates the magnitude of the number of the stars with the number of the grains of sand on the sea. Now, at that point in time, that was probably kind of a laughable thing, because with the naked eye, you could only see about 5,000 stars. But today we got telescopes, don't we? And what we know is that just in our galaxy, there are over 100 billion stars. And our galaxy is just one among a multitude of galaxies where there are multiplied trillions of stars. God got it right. At the first of the Industrial Revolution, scientists discovered that there were two particular scientific laws. They call them the first and second law of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics stated that energy is conserved. In other words, that energy is not created and energy is not destroyed. Does the Bible back that up? Absolutely. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we are told that God ceased his creative activity after the sixth day. And that means that he was not creating something new, ex nihilo, out of nothing. So his creative activity ceased. And then we are told in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, that energy cannot be destroyed because God is preserving all his creation. It says this, that he, Jesus, was before all things, and by him all things held together. So science today is right in line with what the Scripture says concerning the first law of thermodynamics. There's a second law of thermodynamics that says this, that everything in our universe is deteriorating. That's called entropy. Does the Bible say anything about that? Absolutely. In Romans chapter 8, verse 20, the Scripture says this. Paul is going back to the fall of man, Genesis 3. And it says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. For we know that the whole creation grows and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. Scriptural proof of the second law of thermodynamics. Then there's more evidence, so much more. The biblical historical account is proved over and over again through archaeology. I thought this was interesting. If you walk out just a few miles from the Dead Sea in Israel, you come out to a desert. There's no mountains or anything around it, but there's all this black volcanic rock that's just lying all over the ground. I mean, it's everywhere. When I was over there, I picked up a few pieces and brought it back home with me. It's called brimstone. Well, where did that come from if there's no volcanoes around? Well, let me tell you where it came from. The area that we were standing on is what used to be Sodom and Gomorrah. And God rained down fire and brimstone upon it from heaven, not from a volcano, and destroyed those cities. Still there today. And also interesting, for years we were told by liberal theologians that Daniel did not really write the book of Daniel, but the book of Daniel was written about 150 B.C. And that the reason they want to say that is so they can say that all those prophecies that took place during that time that Daniel had prophesied were not really prophecies at all. That this writer is just recording them as prophecies, but it's really historical events that had already happened. Well, they could believe that until 1948 when they went to a little place called Qumran and they found some documents in these little jars, many of those documents. We call them the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were dated all the way back up to the time of Daniel. And we had fragments of the book of Daniel found in the Dead Sea Scrolls that were proof positive that the book of Daniel was written in the era that Daniel lived. Gleason Archer said this, "The linguistic evidence from Qumran makes the skeptic's explanation for Daniel no longer tenable, that it was written late in the 2nd century B.C. It is difficult to see how any scholars can defend this view and maintain intellectual respectability." I agree. Then my favorite evidence for believing the Bible is the prophetic fulfillment. See it over and over again. A third of the Bible was written in the prophetic tense. And when God was going to share with us what a passage was in Scripture, when He was going to tell us that this is truly my word, it had to come from a prophet's pen, a man that He totally inspired to do it. And if that prophet spoke in the name of God and said, "Thus saith the Lord God," and his prophecy did not come to pass with 100% accuracy, then he was killed. He was stoned as a false prophet. On the day that Jesus died, 33 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled to the letter. The birthplace of Jesus was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 8. In Psalm 22, we have a description of how Jesus would die, the method of his death. And it was a perfect picture of a crucifixion that was given to us 900 years before crucifixion was even a means of execution. In Isaiah 53, we are told that Jesus would die with the wealthy, the rich. And he was, and when he died, they took him and placed him in the tomb of the wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea. I could go on and on and on, but the truth of the matter is this, folks. We can trust the Bible. The Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of the living God, and we can trust it. R.C. Sproul said that when he is debating with liberal theologians who don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that the debate will often go something like this. He said, "Do you maintain the inerrancy of Scripture?" "No." "Do you believe the Bible to be inspired of God?" "Yes." "Do you think God inspires error?" "No." "Is all the Bible inspired by God?" "Yes." "Is the Bible errant?" "No." "Is it inerrant?" "No." At that point in time, he said, "I usually acquire an Excedrin headache." I understand that. Folks, we can trust the Bible. The government may let you down. The media may let you down. The educational system may let you down. But the Bible will see you home. Point three, the goal of the Holy Spirit's revelation. Verse 13b through 15. "So he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." After Jesus explains to the disciples that the Holy Spirit is going to inspire them to finish and complete the written Word of God, that there were no longer going to be just 39 books in the Bible, but now they were going to be extended to 66 books, 27 new ones, and that truth that is coming, that new revelation, is in no way going to negate what was spoken in the Old Testament, but it's going to complete and embellish what we have in the Old Testament. And then he says this, that the Holy Spirit will show them what's to come. Now, did that happen? Read Matthew chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 22, and you'll see it happen over and over again. Think of the things that were prophesied in the New Testament. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our glorious home that we will live in forever and ever and ever. And all that inspiration came to the disciples, and it was totally completed before the death of the last living apostle, who was the Apostle John, who died around 100 A.D. But Jesus spoke of more than just the disclosure of the knowledge of Scripture to these disciples. And He shared with them here the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit. And people, if you don't hear anything else I say in this message, I want you to hear this. The primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. That's His primary ministry. To glorify means to make known. It means to manifest, to reveal. It means to let Jesus shine through. How many Christian groups today just totally miss it when it comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit? They start talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit immediately. All the blessings I'm going to get. All the spiritual gifts. All the numbers that we're going to have if we've just got the Holy Spirit working on our behalf. People, the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. Now, I want you just to stop and reflect for just a moment, for just a minute. If we are a Spirit-filled church, then what should we look like? I think we ought to look like this, that everything that we do, every sermon that is preached, every Sunday school class that is taught, every temptation that is fought, every witness that is shared, every offering that is taken, every Lord's Supper that is participated in, has one purpose, and that purpose is wrapped around the glorification of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. We are not here to entertain. We are not here to put on a show. We are not here just to meet people's felt needs. We are here to glorify and exalt and magnify Jesus. John the Baptist said this, "I must decrease that He might increase." And you know what? If we're the kind of church that God wants us to be, we better have the same testimony. That testimony glorifies Christ. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we do praise You and thank You today for who You are. We thank You, Lord, for this great passage of Scripture that teaches us about who You are. And Heavenly Father, we would ask that You help us that we might join in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that You would privilege us, Lord, by allowing us to be so ministered by You that our lives would bring honor and glory to the precious name of Jesus. Lord, we thank You for the Word of God that You've given us, but we all stand in agreement that we have failed You in not studying enough to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. Help us, Father, that our hearts and our minds might be saturated with Your Word so that we would have the guidance and the direction from Your Spirit that we need, so that we would know what You would have us to be. Heavenly Father, we just ask that You help our church, that we might be a church that glorifies You in all that we do. Lord, we're getting ready now to go into a special meeting where we are talking about extending the seating capacity of our church and building a new sanctuary. Heavenly Father, if we do this for any other reason than the glory of Christ, then we're in it for the wrong reason. May it be done for that. May Jesus be glorified in everything that happens at Grace, and we'll give You praise for it. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.